The reading tonight is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, angels appeared in the sky announcing good news of great joy. Father, for many of us, great joy can seem at times, even often, something that is way beyond our grip. And yet you promise it to us in Christ. And so, Father, we come to you with our hunger for more of you and ask that as you speak tonight through your word, you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen. So on this Reformation Sunday, let me ask you a question to start. Why did the Reformation light up Europe? Why did the Reformation light up Europe in the 16th century? And to answer that question, we're going to do a little mental time travel together. We're going to go to church somewhere, anywhere in Europe, in the year 1500. What do you hear and see? Well, you wouldn't hear any English or German. The service would be almost entirely in Latin, which about 95% of us would not understand. In some European towns, it was recorded the priest himself didn't understand the Latin he was saying. And at the centre of the church, there's no pulpit like this to hear God speak. There is a solid stone altar, not a little wooden table like that, a solid stone altar for sacrifices, where the Mass was performed. And there in front of that solid stone table would stand the priest. He was between you and God. Your access to God went only through that priest. And if your mind wanders around a bit, you might look around the church and see a painting like the one that's going to appear up there. That is Stefan Lochner's 1435 Doom painting from Cologne Cathedral. Kind of typical for the paintings in churches of the time. This is the message you and your family would have seen each Sunday. And it's pretty simple. Judgment Day is coming. At the center, you can see Christ the judge, determining whether you will go to heaven or hell. On his left, you have Mary, his mother. On his right, the Apostle John. And they're praying for people to be saved. And the picture seems to be implying that they almost have more compassion than Jesus the judge. In the front of the painting, in the front left, you can see angels and demons fighting over someone's eternal destiny. Somebody almost there in heaven, but yet is being gripped by a demon. The message there is salvation, if there is any. It isn't certain, even in that final moment, as you stand before the gates, it could be lost. The cross is barely visible, just there in the top corner. And so any hope that is there for you seems to be all down to you, what you do. And you must just hope that God supplies what is lacking. And so as you sit there in this cathedral in Cologne in the year 1500, you wonder, have I done enough? Maybe the next Sunday you look at the painting again and you think, well, because Mary and John are praying to Jesus, maybe I should pray to them and ask them to put in a good word for me. Maybe you think you shouldn't spend those few coins that you've saved up over the years on more food or sending your sons to school. You should spend them on going to the nearest town and buying an indulgence letter. These letters, they're expensive, but a letter of forgiveness signed by the Pope or one of his representatives, that's got to help your chances. So would paying the local monks in the local monastery to say a mass for you. This picture is saying, listen, death is certain. Mercy, if there is any, has got to be earned. Well, that was Cologne. What about if you were in England? In England in 1519, if you'd been in the city of Coventry, you would have seen on one morning seven parents burnt alive in the town square for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. A few years after that, in 1527, if you'd gone through the town squares of the south of England near the ports and near London, you might have seen on some days a smoke rising from the bonfires as William Tyndale's New Testament, freshly translated into English, smuggled in from the continent, was caught and burnt. And so as you go to bed in 1500 or 1527, maybe you remember Loch Ness picture. And with each time you put your head on your pillow, with each night, Judgment Day is coming closer. And what hope can you have from a God who doesn't speak your language, doesn't seem to hear your prayers directly, you've got to go through John or Mary. Hope can you have from a church that burnt Bibles and from pictures that promised judgment? Why did the Reformation light up Europe? Because in the Reformation, good news was rediscovered. Good news, God's good news. And you might then ask, well, what makes this good news, this gospel, so thrilling? And tonight's passage from Hebrews chapter 2 gives us three thrilling reasons that God's news is good news to us. Three thrilling discoveries of the Reformation that were in the Bible all along but had been forgotten. Firstly, then, a certain rescue. The good news of a certain rescue. If you look at our passage, you'll find in verses 14 and 17 the reason why we need rescue. Verse 14, through the fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, we sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we're scared of death. It's the final enemy we can't beat. It's something we cannot conquer. It's that final no. It's the end to life, the end to all we've done, all we've loved, all we have achieved. And deep down, that rejection, that death feels like judgment, and that's because it is. The Bible teaches that death is not natural to this world. Death is God's judgment against us for our rebelling against him. For our living our lives as if God doesn't matter. He isn't important. We can make do on our own terms. And so we find ourselves trapped in sin and death. In a press conference in 2011, the comedian Woody Allen said the following about this. My relationship with death remains the same. I'm strongly against it. But all I can do is wait for it. And the only way I think that you can be happy is if you tell yourself some lies and deceive yourself. Ow. A bit pessimistic, you might think, but actually, he's probably onto something, isn't he? I mean, think about it. What are the adverts that we see each day selling us? Take this anti-aging cream, take a couple of good holidays each year, get some sunshine, avoid stress in your life, and touch wood, you'll be fine till you're 90. Or we're encouraged to work hard at our studies, our reputation, or our family relationships, desperate for something or anything that will just outlast us, that will give us just this little bit of eternity. Through fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. And in all of this misery, there's still the problem in our hearts of our sin. And behind it all, there's the devil, holding death's power like a heavy axe over us. And then into this mess, into this bleakness, into this despair comes Jesus, Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, he himself partook of the same things. He became human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus sees us trapped under death, a prisoner of our sin, and he doesn't keep his distance. He doesn't stay back and just leave us to our fate. He steps in. He becomes fully man, like us in every way apart from our sin. And he comes to destroy and to deliver, to destroy death, to destroy the devil, to empty the devil of all his power, to take his weapons from him, to throw him from his throne and end his tyranny. Hebrews tells us that like a champion, as we've been singing, like a champion, the Lord Jesus steps onto this earth to fight for us, to win our rescue. Finally, upon the cross, dying the death that we deserved and conquering the devil through it. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And if you think, well, how does that work? How is Jesus' death on a cross going to destroy death and the devil? How does that work? What's the logic of that? Well, verse 17 explains a bit more. Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. That means Jesus took the sin of everyone who will ever trust in him, everyone who will ever know him and believe in him. He took their sin and atoned for it, wiped it clean. This is just wonderful news. Every single reason that God has to shame us and damn us, to cast us away from him and give us up to death. Every single reason. Jesus claimed and said to the Father, listen, I'll take that. Treat me as if I hadn't cared about you. Treat me as if I hadn't loved you, as if I hadn't loved my neighbor, as if I'd done all those evil things, they're mine. Punish me for them. And through his death, Jesus fully satisfied God's righteous anger against us. This is how Jesus defeats death and the devil. By taking away all that the devil can claim against us. The devil has no claim on a Christian. The devil can never again accuse a Christian before God and say, just look at that rotter. Look at him and how he sins against you. You must give him over to death. Never again can the devil do that because the price has been paid. We are free. All that the devil can do now is go to the Christian and say, ah, but you've sinned, haven't you? You must remember your sins. God will damn you for them. But the devil's lying. He's only telling you half the picture, half the story. He's not telling you that Christ has paid it all. Friends, this is why it is not death to die for the Christian. Because death has been conquered. And so in the moment of a Christian's death, he goes to be with Jesus, sharing in his resurrection life. That last heartbeat is the moment a Christian's eyes open in glory. To have life forever. One day to stand again on this earth with a body that will not decay or see corruption. And Jesus does all of this for us for free. He destroys the one who has the power of death. And then he just gives his victory out to all who will have it and says, it's yours if you will have it. So friends, if you trust in Jesus to save you, you get to know tonight your sins cannot end you. Death cannot kill you. The devil cannot have you. And hell cannot touch you. Because you belong to Christ who has conquered. You can go to sleep tonight knowing you share in Jesus' victory and you're safe forever in God's love. This is biblical Christian assurance. And friends, in 1500, according to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching back then, no one could have that. To be sure of your salvation was to proudly presume on your own ability, they taught. It was pride. And so picture the joy, picture the relief as groups of people at this size, normal folk in towns all over Europe, heard preachers for the first time in their own language telling them good news like this. This is William Tyndale speaking. Christ is yours, and all his deeds are your deeds. Christ is in you, and you are in him. You cannot be damned unless Christ is damned with you. And Christ cannot be saved unless you are saved with him. Friends, what a wonderful assurance. What a certain rescue. What good news we have. If you're not yet a Christian, you're so welcome here tonight. Would you not want that assurance? Would you not want that certainty of eternity? Would you not want to be rid of that deep ache of knowing that death is coming? To be able to look death in the face and say, you have nothing on me because I belong to Christ. Firstly, then, we have reason to rejoice, because in the gospel we have a certain rescue. Secondly, second light of the Reformation, a new identity. If you think about it, who am I is one of life's most basic questions. It's the question we most want to answer for ourselves. Who am I? One of the most distressing things that can happen to someone is to forget who they are, to have an identity crisis, to not feel at home in your own skin anymore. And because humanity's rejected God, we've also rejected all that God has given us, including our God-given identity. We don't take his word about who he says we are. And the simple consequence of that is that you and I are very busy each and every day trying to create an identity for ourselves that will fit, that will measure up. An identity that will make us attractive in our own eyes and attractive to others. And yet that just leaves us slaving a sandcastle identity that we know is going to fall. Or we're left victims, trapped in the identity that comes from what other people have done to us. But there is one identity that we can rest in, one identity where there is peace. Through the gospel, God adopts us. That's there in verse 14 again. The children there in verse 14 refers to the phrase just before it where Jesus says, behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, God adopts you. He makes you his own. You don't go through this world as an orphan anymore, unknown, uncared for, unloved. No, 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 no. You're known, wanted, loved, and secure. You have the Father of the Lord Jesus as your heavenly Father. And don't think of God the Father as that distant, distant patriarch, always frowning, never present, never caring, door closed, do not disturb. No, no, this is the type of Father who is so full of love that when we turned our backs on him, he ran after us, sending his Son for us. And being a child of God means that we have Jesus as our older brother. Look at verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers. Isn't that just wonderful? God the Son owns us, claims us as his family, his brothers before the Father, before heaven's angels, and one day soon when he returns before the whole world with all the world's eyes on him, he will point to us and say, they're mine, they're my family, they're my brothers. Christian, this means Christ is not ashamed of you or me. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that just sounds a little bit sexist. Why does he say brother? Why not sister? And for the very simple reason that in those days, the son or the sons get all the inheritance. If you're not a son, you're not guaranteed any inheritance. That was the Greek and Roman culture of the time. And in calling Christians brothers, the New Testament then isn't erasing, isn't dumbing down the worth and the role of women. It's elevating and saying everyone who believes in Christ, male or female, gets all the privileges, all the status, all the inheritance of the Lord Jesus himself. Everyone gets to inherit what is Christ's if they believe in him. Before the Reformation, the church's message over time had become something a little bit like God loves the lovely, the good, the morally okay, those who do what is in their own power to improve themselves. And as Luther rediscovered the gospel, he realized that God's love actually comes to us in a totally different way. This is what Luther said in 1518. Sinners are attractive because they are loved by God. They are not loved because they are attractive. Let me repeat that. Sinners are attractive because they are loved by God. They're not loved because they are attractive. In other words, God loves us. He makes us his children. He adopts us out of pure grace. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, you're impressive, I'll pick you. No, God gives his love not to the impressively successful, but to those who know they're broken, those who know they bring nothing to the table, have nothing to their name. So Christian, if you want an identity with a future, here it is. You're a brother of an eternal king, and you will live forever with him. If you want an identity that has riches attached to it, here it is. Christ inherits the world from his Father, and he gives it to his people. The world is yours. Or soon will be when Jesus returns. If you want an identity that's part of a loving community, that's not alone but together, here it is. You are a brother of the Lord Jesus, a brother with all the offspring of Abraham, that is, with Christians, all Christians, past, present, and future, from every tribe and tongue. If you want an identity with purpose, you're a brother called to make Jesus famous. If you want an identity that gives meaning to your suffering, here it is. You are following your older brother through the cross to glory. It's the path of the Christian life. And if you want an identity that gives you God, that pleases God, here it is. Accepted in Christ as his brother. You have full, free, unlimited access to your heavenly Father. I read the most wonderful sentence this week in a book on prayer. I wonder how you think of how you approach God when you talk to him. I read this week the sentence that Christian prayer is talking to the Father as if you were Jesus. Friends, what a privilege. We could talk to the creator of the universe as if we were his firstborn, eternally beloved son. That's the identity we have in Christ. So where are we looking for identity? Where am I drawing my identity and significance from this week? If we're honest with ourselves, we have spiritual amnesia. We forget and we forget and we forget. And we need to be brought back and reminded that we are in Christ. Let me give you an example of how this plays out in real day life. In an extreme situation. In April 2016, newspapers reported that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was an illegitimate child. Some journalists had done some research, and apparently his mother had had a one-night stand before her wedding, and from that one-night stand, that affair, Justin Welby had been born. Conceived and then born. And when confronted with this shocking revelation of his family tree, this is how Welby responded. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Friends, we have an identity in Christ that never changes. The good news of the gospel then gives us a certain rescue, a new identity, and finally, a present help. I learnt last Sunday that there are about 100 billion galaxies in our universe,
If
I'd learnt that at school, I'd already forgotten it. But hey-ho, I learnt it again. That just is mind-boggling. And just imagine 100 billion galaxies. And they're all at Jesus' fingertips for him to rule and govern over. He has the worship of angels beyond that. And beyond that, he has the love of his Heavenly Father, the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if Jesus is bored with nothing better to do. And yet, if you look at verse 16, there's this most amazing sentence. He helps the offspring of Abraham, those who with Abraham believe in God's promised Saviour. He doesn't help angels, verse 16 says. He helps Christians. In all the suffering and success, the trials and triumphs that make up our daily life, in the exciting times and the boring times, in all that there is, Jesus helps us. Literally, he lays hold of us, takes us by the hand to do us good, to take our weights, to take our concerns, to take our worries. Puts his hand on our shoulder to guide and guard us. This is help up close and personal when you most need it, when you feel most alone. And if that sounds too good to be true, the idea is confirmed for us there again in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus doesn't coldly watch us, unmoved by our sin, not caring. He jumps down to help us and is there helping us before we've even begun to ask. He knows our needs better than we do, and he is better equipped and more willing to help us than we are to help ourselves. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Our sins and sorrows just draw mercy out of him like a bucket draws water out of a well that has no bottom to it. How can this be? Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Temptation can be such a big and elastic word. So much fits into it. The big train wreck temptations that just hit you and knock you for six. The temptations that are there day in, day out, like a long-lasting civil war. The temptations that drip on you like a little raindrop. Those little ones, which in and of themselves are not so distressing, you might think, but day in, day out, thousands of them pile up upon you. That temptation to put yourself first when you're tired and someone's asking you for help or for a favour. That temptation to be less patient with that co-worker because, well, everyone in the office knows that he or she is difficult, so why bother make the effort anyway? But get this. Whatever you think of when you hear the word temptation, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He didn't go through life with a bulletproof vest around his heart and mind. His whole life on earth was constant conscious temptation without him ever giving in to the pressure, without him ever compromising. And because Jesus never compromised, because he never gave in, that means he knows what your worst temptations are like. He's been there, and then some. Commenting on this verse, the French reformer John Calvin said this: therefore, whenever any evils happen to us, let us remember that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced, so that he might sympathize with us. Let us not doubt that he is at present with us as though he suffered with us. What a comfort for temptation, for when that moment when you feel most alone and forsaken, let us not doubt that he is at present with us as though he suffered with us. Jesus helps. And again, just as temptation is a big, elastic word, so is the word help. So much fits in there. So much is there for us to enjoy and profit from. Jesus strengthens us. He sympathizes with us. He turns our gaze to heaven. He grows our hope. He calms our fears. He changes our hearts. He renews our thinking. He puts Christians around us and his Spirit in us. He puts faith in our hearts and praise on our lips. And he takes our love of evil and gives us a love for what is good and pure. He quietens our conscience. He assures us of God's love to us and gives us strength and courage for that next step forward. For every biblical promise, every promise you read in the Bible of what God does for his people is a description of how Jesus Christ helps us. This is the good news rediscovered in the Reformation, the gospel. A certain rescue, a new identity as part of God's family, a present help right there when we need it. This is the good news we want to treasure, we want to celebrate, we want to pass on to the next generation and to send out into all the world. Final Reformation story to close. In 1522, William Tyndale, aged 28, was working as a tutor for a wealthy family in England. In his spare time, he was studying Erasmus, a Dutch thinker of the time. He was studying Erasmus's Greek New Testament that had just been released. And as Tyndale studied the New Testament in the original Greek, he discovered that Christianity is not all about our attempts to work our way up to God and somehow please him somehow. It's about God graciously accepting us in Jesus. And Tyndale thought, that message has got to be shared. The problem was that the king and the Roman church had at that time banned translations of the Bible into English. In 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury had banned English translations of the Bible on pain of death. So William moved to Hamburg and then to Antwerp, translating first the Greek New Testament into English and then making a lot of progress on the Hebrew Old Testament. In 1536, aged 42, he was betrayed by a friend. He was imprisoned and eventually strangled, murdered in Antwerp on the orders of the King of England. Even in his prison cell, unheated, cold during winter, we have a letter that has survived where we're asking a friend if he may have a Hebrew Bible, some candles to see by, and a pen and paper to write on as he wanted to continue his translation of the Old Testament. What could move a man to keep on going when he was in prison and the death sentence was on his head? Tyndale wrote this about the gospel he discovered. The gospel signifies good, merry, glad and joyful news that makes the heart glad and makes a man sing and dance and leap for joy. This gospel is all about Christ, who has fought with sin, with death and the devil, and overcome them. Through Christ, everyone who is in bondage to sin, and wounded with death, and overcome by the devil, they are, without their own merits or deservings, through faith alone, freed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled to God's favor, made one with him again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have not let your church lose your wonderful message of salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for Jesus and all that is ours through faith in him. We thank you that we can have assurance of a certain rescue, that we can go to sleep tonight and wake up tomorrow knowing we are yours. Thank you, Father, for the identity you have given us in Jesus, an identity that no one can take from us. And Father, we thank you so much that as we go through this life, so often painful and confusing, Jesus is always with us to help us. Father, deepen our joy in these things. Deepen our understanding of them. And would you help us to treasure your good news, to celebrate it, to pass it on to the next generation that will come after us, and to bring it to all the world, that all the world might hear this wonderful news of great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.